In the year 1831, biologist Charles Darwin began a fateful journey on the HMS Beagle. On that journey, Darwin formulated the controversial theory of evolution, which has impacted society down to this day.
Our goal is to punch holes in that theory, so we'd like to welcome you to
Sink the Beagle.
Fire one, Captain!
Attaboy, John, you are right on target again, as you have been of late.
I am accurate to a fault.
To a fault.
To a fault. Speaking of faults,
yes.
No, I am John Kerlinski.
I am Stan Hudson. We want to welcome you to another episode of
Sink the Beagle, where we take lighthearted looks, that's the only way we know how, at very serious issues that have impacted our world on evolution and creation.
That's right. We use scripture. We use the Bible.
We do like science, good science.
Yes, we do. Now, the Bible we use in torpedo texts, and we give them every episode of Sink the Beagle and trying to show what we believe to be is truth on these origin issues.
And truth not only about origins, but about the Bible, truth about ourselves, truth about the reality of life in which we live. And today, we're kind of going to take a little bit of a historical journey. We've been covering dinosaurs and Lucy and other things lately. But today, we want to kind of go in a related topic of some of the science behind it. The science behind it of what we would call paleontology.
Now, paleontology is the study of old things, the origin of things. Paleontology, of course, is technically a science.
It's a science, but it's what we'd call the most artistic of the sciences.
When you get into any of the sciences that in some way examine origin issues, whether it's paleontology, even astronomy, others of that ilk, you will find that there is much license given to that field of study.
And one of the, as you study the history of paleontology, we discover that it really begins sort of with the, again, we talk a little bit about the Mantells, Gideon and Mary, who found that iguana tooth, supposedly.
That iguanodon, yeah.
Iguanodon tooth.
1821 in England, yeah.
And how they determined it, it said it looks like a reptile tooth. So they were using anatomy, comparative anatomy, as sort of, or what we'd call gross anatomy, as the sort of sources
speak for yourself,
which had a big role in the development of the science of paleontology.
Well, comparative, and it's not unusual to use that as a way of trying to understand things. And in doing so, they kind of set a pattern for later thought on these issues.
Yes, and of course, gross anatomy is good in some things, but like we see a lot of it today.
Gross anatomy, how do you mean?
Too many Krispy Kremes.
Krispy Kremes. Which you have a very technical description of, as
yes,
I understand.
Yes, the Krispy Kreme donut is actually hips in larval form.
Leads to much gross anatomy. Okay.
Or love handles in larval forms, whatever you want to call it. Could be the male version of it.
Getting back to less gross anatomy. Okay, so paleontology has this little bit of a history of comparing dinosaur bones with other living things.
And it started a whole kind of group of people who developed what I'd call oofs disease.
Oofs.
You know, you heard of
disease.
SARS, S-A-R-S, O-O-W-F's disease.
Okay, and that stands for?
I'm looking at one right now.
Now, wait a minute.
Obsession with fossils.
Oh, yes. Yes, you should see the dinosaur bone I just purchased thanks to eBay.
Well,
anyway,
the whole thing is that Mary Mantell left Gideon over his oofs.
Oh, Mary, the one that found the iguanodon tooth, gave it to her husband, and
he
husband
became obsessed
so
with
obsessed
it.
With
he
it.
He started to fill the house with them, and she got tired of dusting all these knickknacks, and she left them.
The first casualty of paleontology.
was Gideon.
Okay.
Gideon's marriage was the first casualty of paleontology.
Man.
And there's been many wrecks ever since in paleontology.
Actually, there have been, and there's quite a series there. But yes, okay, back to it. Let's talk about another fellow British man of the 1820s, same period of time.
Very significant in the development of paleontology.
Paleontology, yes. And his name was?
Smith. A real creative name.
Smith. That's not nearly as good as Gideon Mantell. But,
William Smith. Bill Smith.
Okay.
He's in some ways considered the father of English geology, though he's in many ways really the father of stratigraphy.
Stratigraphy, which is the study of the strata of the Earth's surface, the geologic column. In fact,
The home court or the field which paleontologists study out of. It's sort of like their playground, their laboratories.
William Smith never left England. He did all of his studies in England, and in particular the areas around his part of England, and there was a lot of strata lots of fossils found in those strata, and he began to classify those different layers of, strata around his home by the fossils he found in it.
Yeah, which is quite an unusual way. Actually, actually, he wasn't really a scientist per se. He actually would be a canal digger. Mm-hmm. He would dig canals and other roadways and things, and the result of digging these things for various services, he found all these fossils.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of, though, what should normally, most people would probably classify, well, these are all the shellfish, and these are all the snail-looking ones, and these are all... He began to classify his shells into layers.
Mm-hmm.
And what happened was the association of chronological succession was then... given an evolutionary succession with it. In other words, they went not just that this is a shell that's found in this layer, and when he found that other layer, he could identify layers by shells, by the way, pretty accurately.
Yes.
But then they began to come to thinking that, well, the layers above them were actually preceded somehow by the shellfish below them, and they're actually related.
And they began to see patterns, and the patterns that seemed to start with marine life and work into land life, and higher up in the mammal life, you know, they began to make sense out of these layers in a long age sense.
A long age sense. And they'd come up with things like the horse succession from Eohippus all the way up to our modern horse today.
Mm-hmm.
And they would try to find fossils, and they'd start with the toes and the foot and all the various bone structures. And but there was a lot of trouble. And now most paleontologists wouldn't look at the horse, the evolutionary sequence from Eohippus to modern horse, as really an evolutionary sequence at all, but not related.
That's
much,
right.
Much like we talked about last week, Lucy is not related to modern man today.
No, Lucy is an extinct ape.
Extinct ape.
And she is the best, up until recently, she was the best candidate, the best hope for finding an ancestor to modern man. And she's now by the wayside, so they have not found fossil evidence. But anyway, yes.
So they went on to find this to... rule out these horses now in the sequence. So this paleontology is really a subjective kind of science, and when the trouble is they start seeing things that are kind of alike or
kind of like this or kind of
like
that.
And so how can we make it speak into our preconceived idea of evolution? And that became kind of a question, and I think I found the answer.
Oh.
Cock.
Cock.
Scientific cock.
Okay.
Like, it's kind of like duct
like a
tape.
Like
it's kind of like duct tape for scientists, only it's cock.
Okay.
You know? In other words, you have gaps.
You have gaps.
There's obviously it's not the ancestor because of this and this and this. So there must have been one in between, but we can't find it. So we
got
to fill that gap, and we'll just use some cock.
we'll use an artist rendering. We'll use a lot of assemblages.
That's very good. Yes, artist rendering. We talked about the artist rendering last week.
We talked about that. Well, we will imagine what intermediate steps look like, even though we have not found them, even though when in the fossil record a certain species starts and then at the top ends at that level many millions of years supposedly later, and there's no change in that animal. It just kind of appears and then disappears. But we'll assume that after that animal, something, you know, there was an evolution into a new form, even though we haven't seen that.
Cock. Speculation, imagination.
It's all about cock.
It's all about cock. It really, when it boils down to
missing
a cock.
Missing links.
Here's the point. The cock is the stuff we use to fill gaps and cracks when things don't look like they fit together very well. Then we can put a veneer of paint over them. What they've basically done, an example,
done
like we've used Lucy last week. I want to touch back in on it because it works real well. When Lucy didn't quite fit their model, especially like with the hip, and they did the movies, I think it was a Nova or a Nature kind of series on it. They went to this Owen Lovejoy, and Owen Lovejoy said, you know, this hip fits together perfectly, but it's an ape hip, and
we need
a human hip, and we already talked about the cock of redating Lucy to make her into the area they want her to fit, old enough.
Another million years.
Because her head didn't quite fit. And so they take a saw, they break the hip, and they put it back together with some cock to give it the picture of a human hip when it was obviously an ape hip in the beginning.
Now, listener, we point out things like this, the inconsistencies of paleontology as being a science, because one of the things that I've always griped about with these old age issues is that there doesn't seem to be a lot of empirical data. In other words, there's not a lot of lab work, i.e., there's not a lot of verifiable ideas here in paleontology. It's all speculation. It all has to do with, as much with the people's preconceptions.
Their biases.
As to data. For instance, as you mentioned, Owen saw, this paleontologist saw, a human hip of some kind, even though it was an ape hip. And so he created it He recreated it to fit the image.
And since we're talking about the paleontology's artistic side, you know, he recreated it that way. But you know who've become some of the best paleontologists today as far as being able to really smear the caulk and make it believable?
Mm-hmm.
The Chinese.
The Chinese. Oh, no. How do you mean this? I think I know.
Chinese were, you know, we talked about it on our previous thing, the Beagle. The Chinese knew that evolutionists are trying to find that missing link
between
dinosaur and bird.
Dinosaur, bird.
We can just find
half and half.
A half and half or an intermediate type looking.
Mm-hmm.
We can make some real money here.
Well, that's what they were thinking.
And that's what they're thinking.
So somebody took some Elmer glue all and kind of went into a garage, and what'd he do?
They put together this fossil of this obviously ancient bird with this dinosaur tail, and he literally glued them and caulked them together in this forgery.
And what happened after that?
Well, what happened after that? They made lots of money from National Geographic. They didn't even subject it because they wanted to be the first to show evolution in action based on paleontology, that wonderful, accurate...
Good science. Good science had discovered something. And the fact of the matter is, why did National Geographic purchase this and display it and give it so much ink, supposedly this intermediate fossil?
It's because
it was the image of what they were looking for. It was the epitome of their preconception, even though it was caulked together, John.
It fit their preconceptions.
It fit their idea. And even if they didn't caulk it, they'll find one to caulk themselves. That's what they do with their artist renderings. That's do with all of their articles on the subject. They imagine about 90% of the supposed data.
To make you want to believe it, because that's the stuff that sells.
Mm-hmm.
It's the fascinating stuff in their mind. It supports their theory. You don't hear many studies done by paleontologists looking for the modern apes ancestors. I mean, if they found one that said this fossilized bone here is really the ancestor to a modern ape, National Geographic goes, ho hum, who cares to read about that?
Mm-hmm.
So what they'll do instead is they'll try to find a way to fit it into the hominid species to mankind.
Right.
And they'll try to caulk it in there somewhere with some imagination, a little twist and turn, an extra hand like Lucy, and give her a female looking hand or a female looking feet. You all of a sudden caulk these things in, and you don't change them. Like even today, though they know Lucy was an Australopithecine, and she had Australopithecine monkey gripping hands and feet. She was an ape, and he might have been a he and not a she.
Mm-hmm.
They still give it human feet, human things.
Right.
We think that there is a torpedo text that really needs to expose that tendency of humanity to want to just do what they're going to do despite evidence.
Yeah, despite evidence. That's good. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9.
That's a torpedo text, kind of describing exactly what we are.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I mean, our hearts are so wired wrong right now since the fall that we will believe anything.
We'll caulk it together to fit what we want it to fit
instead
of embracing the word of God and letting it tell us how we really are made, what the real evidence is, and embracing that idea.
In this case, that you and I were created in the image of God, a very high view of where we came from, and we are not, thank you, paleontologists, despite the caulk and the attempts to show otherwise, we're not some ancestor of some ape.
In Think the Beagle, we don't like caulk. We like good science, supported by good scripture, and we hopefully aren't piecing together something that is untrue and unreal to you, but something that will find meaning and hope for your life today. So tune in again
to Sink the Beagle.
Thanks for listening to Sink the Beagle. We'd like to send you a special gift just for being with us today. Write to our email address, beagle@lifetalk.net, and ask for your free copy of Dr. Dwight Nelson's book called Built to Last, A Thoughtful Look at Creation and Evolution. Ask for Built to Last when you write to beagle@lifetalk.net. And be sure to listen in next time for Sink the Beagle.
So join us here each week, my friends. You're sure to get a smile from seven standard castaways here on Gilligan's Isle.